I didn't feel so great when I got here today, and after remembering what I believe, thank you, Jesus. Okay, you're going to hear a sermon from Pastor Mike Traben from the book of Philemon today, and it's my delight to read the whole thing to you right now. Ready? Let's go. This is from The Message, and it's like 25 verses. And just to set the stage, imagine Paul. Do y'all know where he is when he writes this letter? Where is he? What? Yes, he's in prison. And so just imagine that. And he probably has someone with him that's writing as he speaks these words. I, Paul, am a prisoner for the sake of Christ, here with my brother, Timothy. I write this letter to you, Philemon, my good friend and companion in this work. Also to our sister, Apipha, in Archippus, a real trooper, and to the church that meets in your house. God's best to you. Christ's blessings on you. Every time your name comes up in my prayers, I say, oh, thank you, God. I keep hearing of the love and faith you have for the Master Jesus, which brims over to other believers. And I keep praying that this faith we hold in common keeps showing up in the good things we do, and that people recognize Christ in all of it. Friend, you have no idea how good your love makes me feel. Doubly so when I see your hospitality to fellow believers. In line with all of this, I have a favor to ask of you. As Christ's ambassador and now a prisoner for him, I wouldn't hesitate to command this if I thought it necessary, but I'd rather make it a personal request. While here in jail, I've fathered a child, so to speak. And here he is, hand-carrying this letter, Onesimus. He was useless to you before now, and he's useful to us both now. I'm sending him back to you, but it feels like I'm cutting off my right arm in doing so. I wanted in the worst way to keep him here as your stand-in to help me out while I'm in jail for the message. But I didn't want to do anything behind your back, make you do a good deed that you hadn't willingly agreed to. So maybe it's all for the best that you lost him for a while. You're getting him back now, for good. And no mere slave this time, but a true Christian brother. That's what he was to me. He'll be even more than that to you. So if you still consider me a comrade in arms, welcome him back as you would me. If he damaged anything or owes you anything, chalk it up to my account. This is my personal signature, Paul, and I stand behind it. I don't need to remind you, do I, that you owe your very life to me? Do me this big favor, friend. You'll be doing it for Christ, but it will also do my heart good. I know you well enough to know you will. You'll probably go far beyond what I've written. And by the way, get a room ready for me because of your prayers. I fully expect to be your guest again. Epaphras, my cellmate in the cause of Christ, says hello. Also my co-workers, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. All the best to you. From the Master, Jesus Christ, the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Thank you, Carrie Jane, for reading to us. I love that translation personally. I want to add my welcome to that of Steneric. I'm Mike Trabe, and I am one of the pastors here at Trinity Fellowship Church. I'm grateful to be among you on this last Sunday of Epiphany. I say that because much to the disappointment of some of our visitors, Jacob, Christian, and Matthew, I did not get the sports gene. Somewhat ironically, I'm going to be using some sports illustrations in my sermon, so I hope you'll forgive me for that. But we are looking at this marvelous letter that Carrie Jane has just read for us. If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Philemon. It is a single page in the New Testament, the 18th book, the shortest book of the New Testament, 25 verses, a little over 330 words in the New Testament Greek. But it is unique. It is unique, and it is this very personal letter between the Apostle Paul and his good friend. It's unique to any of the Pauline letters that we have in the corpus of Scripture. It's personal and private, and it's very pastoral. Paul's not addressing any issue of doctrinal misunderstanding or correcting the church in its purpose for gathering and how they worship. No, Paul is making intercession on behalf of a fugitive slave, Onesimus, and he's doing it to his friend Philemon. Philemon, whose name means affectionate or friendly, or one who gives kisses. I suggested to my wife that perhaps she could start calling me Philemon, and she wasn't having any of it. But we continue in our series called The Greatest of the Least of These. Actually, we concluded today. We've looked at three books. The letter of Jude, Obadiah's prophecy, and today this letter of Philemon. Well, why is this letter one of the greatest? Why would we consider this letter great? Well, certainly it's part of the Christian canon, primarily because of its authorship, but also because of Paul's message. It's a message about relationships. And it involves this triangulation, this situation between three people. Paul, who Carrie Jane noted for us, is a prisoner, probably in Ephesus, about 2 days' journey by foot from Colossae, where Philemon lives. Philemon, a wealthy friend of Paul who hosts a church in his home, a man who Paul himself, we heard this morning, led to the faith. And then Onesimus, a slave from Philemon's household. Onesimus, whose name means useful or profitable, has, for some reason that's not entirely clear to us from the letter, has left Philemon's home, and he's fled, and he's sought out Paul for both counsel and perhaps to even intercede on his behalf to restore him to his master for whatever transgression may have occurred. It was a common practice among Phrygian slaves to go search for somebody to intercede on their behalf. But either way, Onesimus has come to Paul. And Paul, we know from the reading of the letter, has converted him to the cause of Christ. And so Onesimus now has a different standing in this relationship. Well, what's the tie-in to perhaps what we heard last week? Last week, Sten preached from the minor prophet Obadiah. And as I sat and listened, I picked up on this primary exhortation to do the right thing. And it struck me as I had been reading this letter of Philemon in preparation for this sermon that Paul is exhorting Philemon and us by extension to both do the right thing, but he's also, what struck me more deeply was how Paul was exhorting him to do the right thing. And so I wonder, as disciples, we're often told, do this, do that. It gets a lot murkier when we try to figure out, well, how do I do that? Well, have you heard this, I don't even want to call it a joke, but this, I'll call it a meme. You know, the answer to any Sunday school question is Jesus. which I think is absolutely true, right? When we talk about the Word of God and what we believe about Him, all things come back to Jesus. The Bible is a unified narrative that all points back to Christ. Well, if Jesus is the answer to every theology question you might encounter in Sunday school, I think love is the answer to every question that we have about how are we to do the right thing. And I want to be really clear and upfront about that, that some people like sermons to be subtle and figure out, what's he really talking about? I want you to know what I'm saying this morning, friends, that love is the answer. Well, how do we know? How do we know? Well, I've already pointed out the entire countenance of the scriptures point to God's love for his creation. God's working to redeem. He's redeemed us through Christ. He's working toward a total restoration of the creation to what he intended it to be. God tells us, and his disciples, John, tells us in his first letter that God is love. God is love. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, consistently commanded us to love. He told us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. He says, this complex law, God gave 10 commandments. You count the commandments of Moses, and you come up with over 600. Jesus boils it down to one word, love. Love for God and love for others. Jesus tells the disciples, I give you a new command to love one another. This is how people will know that you follow me, the love that you have for one another. And he also reminds us that we'll be known by our fruit. In the context of that passage, he's talking about false teachers and the Pharisees, but it applies to us as well. If we're going to proclaim God's word, if we're going to represent his heart and character, Jesus says, you'll be known by the fruit that you produce. And what does Paul tell us is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, primarily. And without love, you can't have joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, friends, is love. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, he says, without love, our gifts, our faith, our theological knowledge, anything that we purport to do for the kingdom, without love, it's nothing. He says, without love, you and I are nothing. That's a strong statement, friends, about love. So love is the answer. Love is the central point of this message. Paul starts here in verse 4 with this traditional greeting or greeting and thanksgiving. This is one of the things that makes this letter so great is that it is an absolute textbook example of what scholars would call a Hellenistic letter. At the time in ancient Greece, this was a form of writing. When people wrote letters together, it had this common structure. It's very recognizable throughout the other aspects of Paul's work that we find in the Bible. And they all had a prayer of thanksgiving to whoever their God was. And Paul says in verse 4, he says, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Paul's reminding Philemon what Paul thinks of him. He says, Philemon, I thank God because you're faithful. I thank God for the way that you love the saints. And he goes on in verse 6. He says, I pray that the faith you share with us may deepen your understanding of every blessing that belongs to you in Christ. This is an incredibly important verse among the 25 in this letter because this verse nestled in the center of Paul's prayer is really the crux at what Paul is exhorting Philemon to live into his faith. Many of your translations might read something more like, I pray that the faith you share with us may become effective in how you live that out, or words to that effect. Paul's talking about, he's exhorting Philemon to a faith that is both effective in its understanding of who God is and what he's calling us to do, but also in how Philemon lives that out. Effective in both his understanding and his action. I love how Eugene Peterson says it in the message that we heard this morning. He says, I, Paul, keep praying that this faith that we hold in common keeps showing up in the good things that we do and that people recognize Christ in all of it. That's Paul's exhortation and prayer for Philemon, because our faith becomes authenticated in how we love others. You'll be known by your fruit. How you love somebody authenticates the veracity and how faithful you are. Paul is exhorting his brother Philemon to a faith that becomes useful and profitable for the kingdom. Interceding for Onesimus, whose name means useful and profitable, Paul says, make your faith useful and profitable as I send this brother back to you to be restored. And so Paul goes on after this prayer to begin his request. It's the crux of the letter. What Paul is asking of Philemon for Onesimus, he says, although I have quite a lot of confidence in Christ and I could command you to do what is proper, I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. Someone who's written so much of the New Testament. He has incredible authority as an apostle, as someone who was brought to his faith with a personal encounter of Jesus, someone who was discipled by Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Paul has the authority to go, I'm telling you what to do. Do it. But Paul says, That's not what I want to do. I'd rather appeal to you on the basis of love. I, Paul, an old man and even now a prisoner for the sake of Christ Jesus. He starts with saying, I have all the authority to tell you what to do, but I'm appealing to you like an old man, a prisoner, somebody who has no power, has no authority, has no strength. He bases his appeal on love. If we're being honest with one another, how many of you love to be told what to do? Okay? I mean, I don't like to be told what to do. There's a part of me that I'm not necessarily proud of, that if you tell me what to do, I'm not going to do it. If you're like me, you probably prefer someone to make a request, be polite, encourage me, treat me with respect. Treat me with honor. Ask me to do something. I'm much more inclined to do it. Well, recently, my wife and I put our children into a youth basketball program, a couple of our sons anyway. It was their first foray into organized sports. And it was through the YMCA. With zero basketball experience, again, they got none of their athleticism from their father. I was so unathletic, I joined the Marine Corps in my insecurity to prove to myself and others that I could do something hard. So my kids joined YMCA basketball, never having played a sport in their life. And the YMCA basketball program is wonderful, but it's challenged because there's not a large pool of people to draw from for coaches. And so many of the YMCA teams are coached by parents. And my sons had wonderful coaches, but some of them had more aptitude for coaching than others. And my youngest son's team was one who had a coach who was really well-meaning, and the kids ended the season so well. But along the way, it was things like a child is just having a moment, and so they remove themselves from the court, and the other four are battling it out against the opposing five, and the coach's attitude is sort of like, well, when you're ready, just come on back in. And it was great. But at the end of that season, my youngest son said, you know, I want to keep playing basketball. So we enrolled him in the Dallas County Parks and Rec Basketball League. Well, that's a whole different level of coaching, even for 8 and 9 year olds. And so we went literally from his last YMCA practice, everybody hugging and having a great time, to the Dallas County Parks and Recreation Department, where he spent the next hour and a half doing wind sprints up and down the court. And when his coach gave a direction, the kids had to say, "Sir, yes, sir." And it was really motivating for me to sit in the bleachers and hear this 18 young men and women go, "Sir, yes, sir." Just brought back all of my Marine Corps experience. And I'm really excited. And I get in the car and I say, "Hey, buddy, how was it, man? Wasn't that great?" And he said, "Dad, I don't like it. My coach is always telling me what to do." And I said, "Son, welcome to organized athletics. Like, this is the coach's job, okay? His job is to tell you what to do. He's training you. He's teaching you. There's a purpose behind all of it." But still, at the core of his flesh, he's like, "I don't like to be told what to do." And you know what? Neither do you and I. And Paul recognizes this. And so he says, I could tell you what to do, Philemon, but I want to make this appeal to you on the basis of love. Because Paul knows that when human beings, and I'm not saying that Paul, if he'd commanded him to do it, was using it, but human beings, we can begin to exert our authority and power in ungodly ways. And it mars the image of God on his image bearers. And we as the church, in our desire to live out God's commands and to carry out what God's commissioned us to do, we can begin to use our power and authority in a way that seems unloving to some people, and particularly those outside of the church. If we're being honest with ourselves, Christians today, we're not really known for our love, particularly from those from the outside who are looking through a lens and don't really even perhaps know a Christian. In 2019, the Barna Group conducted a study of the attitudes of non-Christians about Christians. And only 9% of the respondents had a favorable view of Christians. And almost 50% had a negative view. I guess the other, math for Marines, 41% didn't want to answer. And their negative view was because of things like, "Christians are too pushy with their beliefs. They're telling me what to do." Or, "They're hypocrites." So this, as we face this as a church and we have this desire to be obedient to God's will and we want people to know Jesus, we want to be obedient to what Christ has commanded us, we can begin to hook into a pervasive assumption on our part that we need more than love to accomplish what Christ has commissioned us to accomplish. And so we end up trying to meet the world, perhaps in a lot of ways, on its own terms and in its ways. We use power and control. We use the ways of the world to try to conform people to what we think is best for them, and it is best for them. But I don't think that's the way Jesus tells us to do it, and I think Paul's reminding us here that it's not the way to do it. See, because if God, ungodly power mars the image of God in humans, God's power isn't the power to control. It's the power to love. God works out his desires in this world by using love to unite us into covenant loyalty with God and with one another for the sake of human flourishing. And when we look through this lens and think, well, you know, how do I use the power of love? It doesn't seem to get us very far when I look around the world and the country and my city, my workplace. But it's God's way. And so Paul is saying to him, I'm appealing to you on the basis of love. So he begins his appeal for Onesimus, who Paul calls my child. He's signaling to Philemon that Onesimus is more than a fugitive slave now. He's my spiritual son. Paul liked to use this spiritual father language. He says, I became his spiritual father during my imprisonment. Onesimus, who was formerly useless to you, it's a pun on Onesimus' name, is now useful to you and to me. He's useful. And I've sent him who is my very heart, someone who means a great deal to me. Paul says, I've sent him back to you. I wanted to keep him with me so that he could serve me in your place, Philemon, during my imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. And when we read this verse, you can't look at it, well, Paul was just looking, now that you're a Christian brother, stay here and work for me. No, what Paul is making here is an equivalence. Paul's communicating to Philemon, this brother in Christ to me is just the same as you are. He's as useful to me, Philemon, as you are. It's part of the convincing argument that Paul is making to Philemon about the new state of Onesimus. But Paul goes on to restate his appeal for love in verse 14. He says, however, without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your good deed would not be out of compulsion, but from your own willingness. This is another really important point about how God wants us to love, because love does not insist on its own. Paul says this in Corinthians. He says, love does not insist on its own. Love is not self-serving. We heard it referenced this morning a bit in our call to worship. Love doesn't insist on getting its own way. Love and God's love wants us to do it out of our own willingness. God appeals to us in love for our obedience, and he wants us to obey out of our own willingness. It's probably somewhat, you've maybe never thought of it in these categories, but if you look at Jesus's ministry and Paul's ministry, they don't go about insisting that people do what they tell them to do. I think of the rich young man who approaches Christ and says, Lord, what am I lacking with regards to eternal life? And Jesus begins to lay out some of the Ten Commandments, all of those that really deal with other people. And the young man says, I've kept all of those from my youth. And Jesus says, if you really want to be perfect, then go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And the scripture tells us that the young man walked away sad because he owned a lot of property. Jesus laid out the desires of this man's heart. Your question to me says you want to be perfect. You've asked me, what do you need to do? And I'm telling you what you need to do. And the young man walks away sad. And we can only deduce that he couldn't do it. Jesus didn't force him to. Could Jesus have snapped his godly fingers and changed that man's heart? Yes. Did he do it? He didn't. We have this image of Jesus and the 12 disciples in the upper room on the night of his betrayal. And the disciple, Jesus is predicting his betrayal. One of the disciples says, who is it? He says, it's the one I'm going to hand this piece of bread to after I dip it. He hands it to Judas, and then he looks at Judas and he says, what you're about to do, go do it. Jesus knew from the beginning who was going to betray him. Jesus didn't just invite this insider threat into his inner circle just to tolerate him because that was part of God's plan. I believe Jesus, throughout his entire ministry to those disciples, was praying for Judas's heart to change. Jesus' heartfelt desire was that Judas wouldn't be a betrayer. But as Judas approached stepping out the door, Jesus says, whatever you're going to do, go do it. Jesus allowed him to do it. Paul doesn't insist. We heard it this morning in our call to worship. He says, we endure everything so that we may not be a hindrance to the gospel of Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 9. And then in that passage that was read this morning, he says, do not give offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God, just as I also try to please everyone in all things. I do not seek my own benefit, but the benefit of many so that they may be saved. Paul says, don't give offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God. He's including believers and non-believers there. He says, don't give offense. If telling them to do something is going to be offensive or push them the wrong way, then I'm not going to do it. Love does not insist on its own way, because learning to love, friends, takes effort. It takes our participation. And God uses our embodied participation in our life as disciples to transform us. God, as I said, in his infinite power, could change all of us in an instant, and one day he will. But in this life, his purpose for our discipleship is that we would submit the desires of our hearts to him to be transformed. And how do we do that, friends? It's we enter into the game, if you will, the basketball game, if I want to go back to that metaphor. You see, my sons didn't learn basketball just by watching good players and wishing to be good players. My son, who remains in the Dallas Parks and Rec League, he's in my driveway 4 times a day practicing. I do not have that discipline to this day. He's practicing dribbling. He's practicing passing. He's practicing layups. He's practicing shooting. He's running up and down to build stamina. The only way he's learning is through practice. And the only way we can learn to love others is by practicing love. It's the portal. It's the key. It's the gate. It's the way to learning to love like Jesus. Well, picking up in verse 15, Paul says to Philemon, he says, perhaps it was for this reason that Onesimus would be converted, that he was away from you for a little while, so that you would get him back eternally. He left you as a fugitive slave, someone who was useless to you, someone who was perhaps disobedient, might have even been rebellious, wasn't a good worker, and he's coming back to you, a brother in Christ, useful to the kingdom. He says he's coming back no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dear brother. And he is especially so to me, Paul, and even more so to you now, Philemon, both humanly speaking and in the Lord. And therefore, if you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would accept me. So Paul is saying, when you receive Onesimus, you receive me. Paul equals Onesimus equals Philemon. They're all one in Christ. There's neither male nor female, Greek nor Jew, slave or free. But all are one in Christ Jesus, Paul reminds us. We've all experienced the same grace. We all have the same dignity and worth in the eyes of God. And Philemon, by the rules of the culture of the day, would have been completely justified not to receive back this bondservant and to even mete out some form of punishment to him. But Paul is saying, you're not just getting a bondservant back, you're gaining a brother. Because love enables a genuine communion of all the saints. Well, Paul ends his appeal with an expression of confidence in Philemon. It's a bit of a rhetorical advice. He's praised him on the front end for who he knows Philemon to be, faithful and loving. And now he says, I'm confident you're going to do it. And I know that you're going to be exceedingly generous in your grace, because that's Philemon, that's who you are. Well, we don't know for certain how this situation turns out. We know Philemon has carried the letter back. We can deduce that Philemon did receive Onesimus and Paul's exhortation, because we read in the letter of Colossians that Onesimus accompanies Tychicus to deliver Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Some scholars even think that Onesimus went on to be a bishop some years later in the region. We can't be certain of that. But we can be certain of what Paul is calling to Philemon here. he's also calling to us. He's calling us to a faith that is effective in both our understanding of who God is and what he calls us to do, but into our actions of living that out and living that out in love. And love changes the lover and the beloved. We participate in love, we will be changed, and those whom we love will change also. This is God's way, friends. Love makes all things new. And we can love confidently because nothing can thwart God's plans. It sounds like I'm oversimplifying that just go love. And I know it's complex, but we're not going to figure it out unless we step into it in love. And God says, you don't have to worry about how the story ends because I'm the victor. The battle's been won. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. I'm just calling you to be obedient and to love. And so may our faith continue to show up in the good things that we do. And may people recognize Christ in all of it because of our love. Would you pray with me? Father, we are just so grateful to you that, that we are able to love because you loved us first. And God, your ways are not our ways. And God, as we labor to be obedient to you and to be faithful to what you've commissioned us to do, to be your witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria, from Richardson, Texas, to Dallas, to the United States and to all of the world, God. Help us to know that above all, your desire is that we would do that in love. I want to end by praying this collect for this fourth Sunday of Epiphany from the Book of Common Prayer. O God, who before the passion of your only begotten Son revealed his glory upon the holy mountain, grant to us that we, beholding by faith the light of his countenance, may be strengthened to bear our cross and be changed into his likeness from glory to glory through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.